There is a sense, if you read through the Old Testament and you study the festivals, that all of those point back in history to God's bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt and making them a nation. But much in the same way that if you look back at our history, there are celebrations, there are holidays that we celebrate that point to our past as a nation. Independence Day, well, that's quite self-defining. Memorial Day, where we celebrate those who have fallen to bring us freedom. President's Day, celebrating two of our greatest national leaders, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. We have Martin Luther King Jr. Day, celebrating one of the most well-known preachers of social equality in our national history. And we have Veterans Day for celebrating those of our service men and women who have gone, who are going, who are serving to give us and protect our freedoms. And then there is Thanksgiving, where we celebrate our national thanks to God for what he has done for us in the past year. All of these might need some explaining. Why do we celebrate them? How do we celebrate them? You know, Independence Day, you probably have to explain to somebody who doesn't understand why you're supposed to have barbecue. It's just the American thing to do, right? We come to Thanksgiving, and while we may not have to explain why we celebrate Thanksgiving, we probably have to explain to somebody why you have to have turkey and watch football. Because, after all, that's just how we celebrate those holidays. Or at least if you look at our national history, that seems to be some of the assumptions. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, there are several of those religious and civil holidays that are present. You have Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the trumpets, also known as the New Year, the Day of Atonement, and finally, the feast that is the center of attention for today's message out of John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Like the 4th of July, Sukkot probably needs a little bit of explaining for those of us who do not celebrate the Jewish festivals and maybe haven't gone in depth in trying to understand them. It starts with the fact that this is one of three festivals that, if you study the Old Testament, all of the Jewish males were supposed to make the journey to wherever God set the tabernacle, and thus, after the time of Solomon, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these three feasts, Sukkot being one of them. It was a celebration that is similar in a lot of ways to our celebration of Thanksgiving, because it began as a fall celebration of the good that God had done for Israel in the last year. And so they would celebrate, and one of the things that they would do is they would take these leaf clusters that they had tied together and a fruit, and they would wave them in celebration, saying, "This is what God has done for us in the last year." Kind of like we depict great big cornucopias and tables full of food. Thanksgiving. And they were celebrating what Jesus had done. But it was also a reminder of the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt and they had lived in tents or booths or the Sukkot for 40 years as they wandered around the desert. It was a reminder of their long, protracted camping trip and the fact that God had been with them through it all. There was a part of the celebration by Jesus Day. We don't know when it was added, probably after the return from captivity in Babylon, and more closely, probably even in the time of the Maccabeans when they re-sanctified, re-consecrated the second temple. But they would, the high priest would go out of the temple precincts and he would go to the pools of Siloam, and they would take this great big golden pitcher and they would fill it with water. And then they would have a procession that would lead back to the temple. And when they got to the temple, the choir that was responsible for leading worship at the temple would sing the Hillel Psalms, a series of psalms that talked about the good that God had done for the people. And they would sing these Hillel songs, and the people would join with the chorus, and the high priest would carry that water jug and walk around the altar. And when he was done, and when the singing was done, he would pour the water at the base of the altar. For the first 6 days of the celebration of Sukkot, it was 7 days long. It wasn't like our Thanksgiving one day, it's 7 days long. And they would do this same thing the first 6 days of Sukkot. The seventh day, they would do something similar, except for when the priest got back to the altar, he would march around it more like Joshua and the armies of Israel 7 times to show completeness, the completeness of the week, the completeness of God's thanksgiving to God for what he's done in the past year, and they would then pour out the water. And for 7 days, this is taking place. And it's a reminder to the people of Israel. It was a reminder of the fact that God had provided for them for the last year. Celebrating the fact that God is the one who provides the rain and asking him to do it again. It's also a reminder of the fact that as they were wandering through the desert, you find that God miraculously provides water for them, not once, twice out of a rock, and a third time out of a bitter spring. God miraculously provides water for them, and they're reminded of that. And so they celebrate. And then there's another part of the celebration where they would take these lamps and they would fill these lamps and they would put the lamps around the edges of the temple precinct. And then they had some great big huge menorahs that they would light. And they would keep them lit all night. And it was one time in the year the people would stay at the temple and celebrate through the night. For 7 days, they would stay at the tabernacle or the temple, and they would celebrate what God had done. And again, it was a reminder to them that God was going to bring the light to the nations, promises from the Old Testament. But it was also a reminder of the fact that God had led them through the 40 years of wilderness wandering with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. God was their provider and God was their leader and God was their protector. It was a reminder of their relationship with God. And in fact, the Jewish historian says that it was the most well-attended and the most loved of the seven, actually by his day, nine festivals of Israel. And in fact, there are places where it's simply referred to as the feast. Not the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Booths, but just the feast, or the Feast of the Jews, because it was so well celebrated. Now, our whole passage this morning is John chapter 7. But we don't have time to look at all of John chapter 7. And fortunately, if you look at John chapter 7, you find that there is the introduction, the first few verses that we'll look at, and then there are two sets of three that progress through, and then you get to the end of the first progression and you start over with the same three things a second time. Stated in a different way, the arguments are a little different, the people are a little different, but one, two, three. And it begins with the fact that everything has to happen in the right time. And so it begins in John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. So his brothers said to him, "Move on from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the feast because my time has not yet fully arrived." Jesus says that there is a timing for the things that he does, and that the things that he does must be done in the right time. He has to have the right timing. And we can look at this, and there are two different possibilities of what Jesus is talking about, maybe both in one, but one is that it's not time for his crucifixion. Throughout John, he refers forward to the crucifixion, and he says that the time for his crucifixion hasn't arrived. He knows that there is an hour, there is a moment, there is a day when he will go to Jerusalem, and the purpose of that trip to Jerusalem will be for him to be tried, to be beaten, and to be crucified. And Jesus can look at his brothers, knowing the schedule, can look at it and say, "The time is not yet here." He also might be simply talking about the fact that the time for his teaching isn't present. That he isn't going up to Jerusalem with them because there are some things he needs to say, but he has to say them at the right moment, at the right time, in the right place. And if he goes too early, that timing will be lost. If he gets to Jerusalem too soon, if he gets to the temple too soon, it would be anticlimactic for him to teach all week and then on the last day of the festival make some great pronouncements. Rather, he needs to go up late in the week so that when he does begin to teach this time in the temple, the timing will be right. And it will build up to the focal point at the last day, at the last pouring out of the water, and at that moment, the height of intensity will be reached and the statement can be made. And either way, Jesus is simply looking at his brothers and saying, I have to work not on my own timing, but on the timetable of God. There's something else going on here, though. And as I read this, I began to think, man, that sounds familiar. Go up and do your work so that your disciples can see you and you will gain a great following. Man, that sounds awfully familiar. And I began to think, I remember why it sounds familiar. Because if you go back in the Gospel of Matthew and you go back in the Gospel of Luke to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you read that Jesus was tempted by Satan three times. And one of those three times, either the second or the third, depending on which account you read, Jesus is taken by Satan into the temple, taken up to the highest point of the temple, and Jesus looks at Satan, or Satan looks at Jesus, and says, throw yourself down, and before you hit the ground, God will send his angel to protect you, and in doing so, you're going to gain a huge following, Jesus. Lots of people are going to follow you. And Jesus' response basically says, that's not why I came. I didn't came to gain a big following by doing showy things. And Jesus looks at his brothers and he says, yeah, if you guys are right and all I'm trying to do is gain a big following and gain a crowd, then the right thing to do would be to go to Jerusalem and show up at Jerusalem and start doing some wonderful deeds. Because the more of them I do in the presence, more people are going to follow me. And I think his brothers, while they don't believe him, have enough belief because they've seen some of the miracles. They know he's someone different. They just don't understand what his ministry is and what his mission is. And I think they probably want him to be the Messiah that everybody had waited for. You go up to Jerusalem at the time of the greatest feast, and the most people are going to be there. They're all going to be in a celebratory mood, and they're going to be reminded of God bringing them out of Egypt. And so they are thinking, hey, Jesus, let's start this revolt now. And for them, any time would do. Jesus says, yeah, if I'm doing what you want me to, today is as good as any other day. And it's a reminder for you and me that there are a lot of things that any time will do. And in fact, there's probably a lot of time when any time, meaning this moment, is the right one. But there are other things that we are called by God to do where you have to work with the timing of the situation. You know, you don't go into a friend who's just lost a loved one and say, if they died, are you ready to die? It's a little insensitive. And it probably is counterproductive. There are ways and times to do those things, and we have to work out the things that it's always the right time to do, and the times when we need to be considerate of the time and God's timing. But we always have to be paying attention, because there are always things that we're called to do. The second part begins at John chapter 7, verse 14. And he says, but when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple area and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? That would be like looking at somebody and thinking they had a PhD and you know they didn't finish the eighth grade, okay? There was some education, but it wasn't the degree to which they were speaking. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I am speaking for myself. The one who speaks from himself the one who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did Moses not give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why are you seeking to kill me?" Jesus says, "I have the right message." There are a lot of messages that this world gives. There were a lot of messages that were being spoken in the day of Jesus. And Jesus looks at those in the crowd in the temple precincts on that particular fall day. And he says to them, "I have the right teaching." You see, they put a lot of stock into the teaching of Moses. They knew the value of the writings that Moses had given them. They knew the importance for them as a people, them as a nation, of the first five books of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew the value of those writings of Moses. And Jesus looks at them on this day and he says, "The message that I have is greater than the message of Moses." Now, I imagine that that probably didn't go over real great. But Jesus says, "My message is greater than Moses," and even if it wasn't, y'all have a problem anyway. You don't keep the law of Moses. Imagine going to a church, standing up in front of the church and looking at the people and saying, "You don't live the words of Scripture." Well, that's what Jesus is doing in the temple. He's telling them, "You do not keep the laws of Moses. And my message is greater than Moses." And so he's saying, "I don't expect you to completely keep my teaching, because my teaching is greater than the teachings of Moses, and you can't even keep his. If you can't do the first one, you're certainly not able to do the second." And Jesus looks at them and he's challenging them to look at the Scriptures and to live the Scriptures. And then John goes on and he repeats this. The story repeats itself. You go through three cycles and then you come back and you start the first one again. And I like what Jesus does as he begins that second one in John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' He said this in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus says that his message is bringing life intentionally. It's bringing life, that it's real life, and he's doing it not on a chance, but he's doing it intentionally. He's bringing you life. He's bringing me life. He's giving us the opportunity to have life, but we have to come to him with intentionality to receive the life that he is offering. Jesus says, my message is greater than Moses' message. Moses gave you a message that tells you how to live now. How to live with one another as a nation, as a group of people. I'm giving you a message that brings life. Life now, but life with the Father for after this. Jesus is bringing life that is real life. And we are supposed to experience it in both ways. It's a river of life that was within us now. The Spirit is given to those who are saved to bring us joy, to bring us peace, to bring us the ability to live in a relationship with God like we've never had before. In fact, later Jesus will say in the book of John, I came that you so may have life and have it to the full. Not that we're going to live life with all the experiences that the world tells us we're supposed to have, but we're going to live life fully the way God created us to live because we are in relationship with Him. You see, we're to experience it, yes, but then we are also to turn with Jesus and to preach the gospel. Not only is this well of water, this river within us, but it's supposed to come out of us. And this joy is supposed to emanate from us. And because we have received salvation, we are to offer people salvation on behalf of God. You see, we are to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are to live out of salvation so that other people want what God has to offer. And finally, he comes to the third thing that I see. And beginning at the 25th verse, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this man not the one whom they are seeking to kill? And yet, look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know that this really is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I do know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, and yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those with which this man has done, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus had to do things in the right time. He brought the right message, and he has the right authority. Jesus makes this clear to his audience this day that his authority is not his own, but his authority is from God. In fact, he says, you know where I'm from. And in saying that, he's saying, yeah, you guys know that I lived at Nazareth. And if you study the scriptures, which some of them had, you'd know that I really came from Bethlehem. And John was expecting his audience would know these things, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. But what he says to them next is that you don't know where I'm from. You know physically where I've lived, but you don't know where I'm from, because if you did, if you knew where I was from, you'd know that I am from God, sent from heaven, with the message of heaven. And therefore, the authority that Jesus had isn't earthly authority. In fact, you look at the power struggle here. And the temple guards, the temple priests, they send out the temple guard whose duty it was to kind of patrol and keep things under a sense of civility at the times of the festivals. Because the last thing they wanted was a riot to break out. And so the Levites, a portion of them, were charged with being the temple guards. And the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law, they got together and they said, we got to put a stop to this. So they sent the temple guard out to arrest Jesus. They had the authority of the religious leaders. Jesus says, I have a greater authority. My authority is God's authority. I am sent from God, and you have no authority over me. And there is a level here where he means that he has heavenly protection. And the fourth thing that you'll see in the series is the heavenly protection. And we don't have time to delve into that, because that's another subject. But for you and me, it means that when we look to go out and share the gospel with people, we need to make sure that what we are speaking represents the truth of the scripture. That we're not adding to it, that we're not taking away from it, that we're not manipulating it to make it fit our desires and our hopes and our goals and our aims, but that we are preaching the message of Jesus Christ on the authority of God. It also means that we must be careful not to give in to earthly pressures. And there is plenty of earthly pressure going around now that we could give in to, but we always must go back to the scriptures and say, does God say something about this? And if so, that's where we're going to stand. And we must trust that even if we suffer for doing what is right, we will be bringing glory to God, and he will protect us spiritually. Jesus is looking at this crowd and he's saying, you really have no authority over me, because I come with the authority of God. And now for 6 months, they will not arrest him, but Jesus knows the day is coming. Jesus knows that the hour of his crucifixion is there on the distant horizon, getting ever closer. But yet, he teaches in Jerusalem. And he will do other things in the vicinity of Jerusalem that will eventually lead the leaders to the point where they take him and try him, turn him over to Pilate, and convince Pilate to crucify him. But Jesus says, my authority is from heaven. And we sometimes may suffer, but we have to make the decision to stand on the word of God and to stand strong there and suffer if we must, because God will protect us spiritually. Jesus will ultimately tell his audience that he is the source of all blessings. That's why he says the water comes from him. And he says that he is the well from which the rivers of life within them will flow. But he also says that real joy comes from a relationship with him that is experienced with the Holy Spirit, who brings up true joy from the inside. If we place this along with John's theological message of his gospel, you find that not only is Jesus the giver of true joy, he is the true temple. The true temple of God. That's what John says in 1:14. He became a temple and temple among us. And the conclusion of the argument with, or the discussion with, the woman at the well in chapter 4. Thus, to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, to truly celebrate it, you and I must come to Jesus. To celebrate the true freedom that we gain through him and his blood. And to celebrate the work that Christ did for us to bring us into a right relationship with God. Let's stand as we sing this next song.